That's Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 41. This is the word of the Lord. Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines for Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence." When they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had even come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward. And having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from all of them as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So, since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsulors are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time. And as always, O God, we praise you for the ability to read and to understand your word. Teach us these truths of your word today by the power of your Holy Spirit. Impress them upon our hearts, O God, that we might leave here changed people. And above all, we pray, O God, that our Lord Jesus Christ would be magnified this hour through the faithful proclamation of his gospel. We pray this in the name and the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's been said that there are only two kinds of music, good music and bad music. And I, for one, love good music. And as we look at music, one of the chief characteristics that I would have to say of good music as we look back historically over the years is that good music stands the test of time. Composers like Bach, Mozart, Beethoven are known well. Why? Because they have stood the test of time. And even in the church, there are great music authors today, musicians today, and there are men of old as well, songs that we sing by great musicians, men such as William Cooper and Isaac Watts. And what's interesting is it applies not just to music, but to religion as well. The good religion, so to speak, the one true religion, and I say that in quotes, stands the test of time. For in the last day, there will only be one. And if you go to the ancient world today, to the great centers of religion and commercialism of the first century, towns and cities like Ephesus, Rome, and Athens, what you will see there are mere ruins, shadows of a bygone era, shadows of previous glory. And it really takes an expert in archaeology, if you've ever been to these places, to recreate what it would have looked like, because it's impossible to see it now. Why? Because the gods that they built these cities upon crumbled when the cities were invaded by foreign invaders. You see, these gods, like every false god that exists, were created by men and were dependent upon men for their very existence. This is a common theme that we see throughout the book of Acts, that God, the false gods, in the places where Paul is going, the false gods stand head to head with Jesus Christ, and we see the triumph of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ over these false pagan religions. And so it is here in Acts chapter 19 that we will see the final stand, if you will, of Paul against these pagan Greek and Roman religions of his day. In fact, from here onward, from chapter 20 onward, we will see a continual progression of Paul as he moves closer and closer to his destination that is his heart's cry. That is the city of Rome, the great capital of the empire at the time. And so we pick up in chapter 19, verse 21, and here we are going to see that a riot will ensue. A riot will ensue because of the prosperity, the threat to the prosperity of the people of Ephesus. We will see this riot be instigated by one man, a silversmith named Demetrius. We will see the riot then go from the beginning location to a theater, and then finally the riot will be calmed down by the town clerk, and essentially Paul is once again exonerated by a pagan official. So we pick up in verse 21 of Acts chapter 19 here. Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. What we see here is, at first it may seem confusing. You see, Paul is in Ephesus, and Jerusalem is to his east. But he says, I desire to go back to Jerusalem by way of Macedonia and Achaia, which are to his west. It's out of the way. And why is that? Well, I think the explanation for that is simple. Paul is first and foremost interested in spreading the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and secondly, maintaining the unity between the churches that he establishes throughout this Greco-Roman world. So he wants to go back to the west before he goes home to the east, to Jerusalem, to ensure the unity of these churches are maintained. But not only this, we know from Paul's later writings that Jerusalem is very poor. It's impoverished. So no doubt he's going to Macedonia and Achaia, to these Gentile churches, to collect funds to bring back to him, to back with him to Jerusalem. And we see that he sends two men in front of him to essentially prepare the way, and likely to help collect funds before he gets there. And those two men, of course, are Timothy and Erastus. So as they go forth into Achaia and Macedonia, waiting for Paul to arrive, Paul remains there in Asia and Ephesus. And so we are going to see here with this riot, the three-year ministry of Paul here in Ephesus will come to a close. So after he sends Timothy and Erastus to modern-day Greece, Paul remains in Ephesus, and then we see in verse 23, about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. No small disturbance. In other words, this is a huge disturbance. A major riot in this city of Ephesus will be instigated by one man. It is likely that this is what Paul is referring to in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, where he says this, For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and He will yet deliver us. This is likely a reference here to this major riot that could have cost Paul and his companions their lives had it not been for the providential protective hand of Almighty God. And then we see in verse 24 really what is going to instigate this major riot in Ephesus. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only this, there is a danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence." Here, Demetrius is going to make his case about the dangers, not of Paul himself, but of the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the message of the gospel stands in direct contrast to the worship of Artemis here in the city of Ephesus. And we see that the goddess Artemis was one of the great goddesses of the ancient Greek and Roman world. One of the most significant goddesses, possibly the most significant. You see, she was the goddess of the hunt. So your life depended upon her. Your food depended upon her. Oftentimes, and you'll see in your notes, she is depicted as carrying a bow and arrow. She was also the virgin goddess of childbirth. She valued chastity, they believed, and aided women in childbirth. And finally, and probably most significant, she was known as a fertility goddess. In fact, there in the massive temple to Artemis in Ephesus, one of the wonders, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, one of the most famous depictions of her are multiple breasts which demonstrate that she is intended to be a fertility goddess. John Paul Hill says that the animals and breasts which were symbolic on Artemis were there because what they demonstrated was that she was intended to care for, as Mother Earth, if you will, all life. That she was to ensure the fertility of all life, not only humans, but animals as well. And the temple of Artemis, where she stood, was massive. It was impressive even by today's modern standards. In fact, it had in it, probably the trademark of it, were 127 marble columns, each of them being 62 feet high. In fact, it was four times larger than the Parthenon on the Acropolis in the ancient city of Athens. This is a massive, impressive structure. And it is here at this temple, this wonder of the ancient world, where the worship of Artemis centered. And the highlight, if you will, of the worship of Artemis each year was a festival that lasted 1 week. It was known as Artemision. And again, John Paul Hill continues, and he says this: "In Ephesus, the worship of the goddess centered around the Artemision, a week in the spring dedicated to the goddess. The highlight of the festivities was a solemn processional in which the image of the goddess was carried through the streets between the theater and the temple. Throughout the week, there were numerous events, including ritual plays and dances. In former times, the primary attendants of the goddess were self-emasculated priests or eunuchs." I mean, everything that surrounded this reeked, if you will, of debauchery. There were temple priests and there were temple prostitutes here at this great temple in Ephesus. Ephesus. And you can imagine the sermons that Paul would have delivered here in Ephesus, preaching the gospel and condemning the worship of this created false goddess known as Artemis. But what is so interesting when you read Demetrius's speech to the men is that he is truly not concerned with the worship and the glory of Artemis. Look how he starts. He says this. He says, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business." You see, Demetrius was a silversmith. And what he did is he created, and these were very famous in Ephesus, small replicas of the temple made out of silver. And what pilgrims would do throughout the year, and especially during the week of Artemision, the pilgrims would come to Ephesus, they would go to the stores of the silversmiths, and they would buy these small silver replicas. And then they would take them, and they would either present them as offerings in the temple itself, or take them home for their own private worship. And you can imagine, they're made of silver. This is probably the most profitable business here in Ephesus, a city known for its commercialism. In fact, so profitable was this business that the temple itself became a bank, receiving deposits and granting loans. So you can see the threat to these silversmiths about Paul's message. It's not only threatening the goddess that they claim to worship, but more than that for them, it's threatening their prosperity. It's hitting them in the pocketbooks. And this is why they are becoming so angry. And so we pick up again here and it says, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. You see and hear not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia that this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people." Again, we see here several points that I want to pull out as we look at Demetrius's rationale for trying to incite this riot here in Ephesus. The first point that we see, and I've alluded to it already, is that Demetrius's true motive is not the defense and the glory of Artemis, but rather the protection of his own personal wealth. And if you look how he does it, the first thing out of his mouth is the issue of money. I believe because he knows that's going to grab the attention of the listeners. He's going to grab the attention of his fellow silversmiths. But then he goes on, after he kind of opens his hand and you can see his cards and really see his true motives, he then begins to try to mask his true motives. And he does so with religious talk and spiritual talk. Because he continues down and he finally says that if Paul continues, that the great goddess of Artemis will be regarded as worthless. And she'll be dethroned and her magnificence will be reduced. But do you see what he's really doing? He's using this spiritual talk. He's using this spiritual talk to mask his true motives. And brothers and sisters, how many times do we do this? We become experts at this so many times. We want something, do we not? It may even be information on another person. And we go to somebody and we say, "How are they doing? What's going on? Give me specifics so I can better pray for them." Or we may say, "You know what? I believe that the Lord is calling me to do this and I have a peace about it." Or the Lord spoke to me and told me to do this, do X, do Y, do Z. And we use this spiritual language in order to mask, oftentimes, our true selfish motives. This is not new. And this is what Demetrius is doing right now. He really cares about losing money, but he's going to say that ultimately he cares about Artemis. But ultimately, that's a lie. But the second point that we see here is that the chief end of every religion other than Christianity, to include the worship of Artemis, is personal fulfillment and satisfaction in things apart from God Himself. You see, the purpose of creating this god Artemis was so that the worshipers of Artemis would benefit financially from the creation of this god. Do you see that? I'm going to create a god and then require that pilgrims purchase my things in order to worship her so that ultimately I'm the one who benefits. There is no satisfaction in Artemis herself. She's just a marble statue. The satisfaction comes with what I can gain external to Artemis. And so it is with every false religion, every religion other than Christianity. Satisfaction is not gained from enjoying God Himself. Even Islam, heaven is seen as a place for many men where there are 100 virgins and the wine flows. It's to fulfill the men's carnal desires apart from God. But for Christianity, where does our satisfaction lie? It's not that God gives us satisfaction, brothers and sisters. God is our satisfaction. I say this so many times. Christ does not simply reveal truth. He is truth. Christ doesn't just give us joy. He is joy. God doesn't give us life. Life is in Himself. So all satisfaction in Christianity, and this is what one of the many things that makes Christianity unique from every other religion of the world, that satisfaction is found not in external things, but only in God Himself. Yet for Artemis, they wanted the money. They wanted the money. Number three, we see that the true worship of the true God is in its essence spiritual, not physical. One of the acts of worship to Artemis would have been actually to engage the temple prostitutes, to increase your fertility. You can see the wretched nature of this practice. But not only this, if you could not afford the silver shrines there in Ephesus, your worship of Artemis was seen as less than perfect. And again, one of the marks, I believe, that a telltale sign, a red flag always goes up in any religion and in any Christian denomination that would say that you would have to purchase anything to truly worship God. You see, it doesn't matter what class you are economically and financially for Christ. What He cares about is the nature of your heart. In fact, it's the humble and the contrite that the Lord seeks. These are those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. But not so for the worshipers of Artemis. You see, Artemis was again a created god, and Paul makes this very clear, and Demetrius is well aware of this. He says again, Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And see, this is a threat to them. Imagine what would happen, and I think of this, and I have to chuckle, I said, is that if some man, for whatever reason, a man, a woman, whoever, a corporation, around November, late November, early December, began a multi-billion dollar ad campaign and began attacking Christians, or better yet, began attacking Jesus Christ and the validity of His birth. And it was very convincing. I mean, he began saying that after all, Christianity just borrowed from Greek philosophy to create this birth narrative of Jesus Christ. And we as Christians, those who are confident in our faith, hopefully would see right through it. But who are those at this time of year who would feel most threatened? Likely would be those who benefit from Christmas. And you see, probably Paul's attacks on Artemis, he probably increased them during this week-long Artemision. He probably went there while there were all of these pilgrims, and it was then when he attacked. And you know why that would have been such a threat to Demetrius? Is they probably made about 30 to 40% of their profit annually during that 1 week. And you can see what a threat that would have been to these silversmiths. And you can imagine what a threat it would be to people today. In fact, if this ad campaign came out, probably the people most strongly against it would not be Christians at all. It would be those who would profit from Christmas and the commercialization of it. Now, I'm not here to condemn Christmas, but my point is clear that they don't care about Artemis. They don't care about God. Their motives are selfish. And finally, we see that unlike Artemis, the one true and living God cannot be dethroned, and His magnificence will never be diminished by the acts of men. But but it wasn't so with Artemis, for he says very clearly, the great goddess Artemis may be regarded as worthless, and she may be dethroned from her magnificence. You see, Almighty God sits enthroned on high at the right hand of the Father, and the human eye cannot even conceive of it. The human mind and the human eye, the naked eye, cannot even see it, because God is spirit, but he is truly and indeed enthroned on high, and there is absolutely nothing that we can do to reduce his glory, for he and he alone is sovereign and in control. And so as Demetrius concludes his attack of Paul and his attempt to stir up the opposition in the crowd, he succeeds. For we pick up in verse 28, when they heard this, they were filled with rage and began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. You notice the mark of this crowd, the chief characteristic of this crowd. Look what it is. Yes, they begin crying out. They were enraged. But in verse 29, the city was filled with confusion. Wherever the Spirit of the Lord, wherever there is a place where the actions of men are not spirit wrought, there is confusion. Wherever there is a place, especially in a place that claims to be worshiping God, when the actions of those people and the worship of those people is not spirit wrought, is not driven by the Spirit, there will always be confusion. The Scriptures make it very, very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is peace. That God is not a God of confusion. Everything God does is orderly. Why? Because God Himself is orderly. God is not chaotic. There is absolutely no chaos in God. He is perfect order because He is always in control. And you see, this town, this city is enraged. They're enraged and they're driven by hatred, and they claim to be driven by worship of Artemis, but she's a false god, so they're all confused. They don't even know what they're there for, as we're going to see momentarily. You know, this stands in contrast to a scene, and I could not help think of this. A scene where there will be thousands, millions of people. A scene where there will be people of every tribe and every tongue. A scene where if there ever would be a place where there could be confusion, it would be there, and there is perfect harmony and order. Of course, it's Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 through 12. And I read it because really it stands in incredible contrast to the scene we see here in Ephesus. John says, "After these things I looked and beheld a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and all peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" One of the most beautiful pictures of diversity and harmony that we see in all of the Scriptures. Why? Because it is spirit wrought. It is being led by the Holy Spirit to glorify the risen Lamb, ultimately to the glory of God the Father. But again, not so in Ephesus, where there is chaos, where there is chaos, and the men of Ephesus are so angry, so enraged, things are so chaotic, and what do? Then they drag the men, they drag them into the amphitheater here in Ephesus. They drag them there, no doubt, to gain more people, to have the seating capacity, to get more people, to get the crowd even more worked up, to get the entire city enraged, and they drag them to the famous amphitheater. It sat actually 25,000 people. And there are these two men, Gaius and Aristarchus. And Aristarchus and Gaius are traveling companions of Paul. And then we see there that Paul wanted to go, verse 30, but the disciples would not let him go. And some noblemen named Osiarchs, the Osiarchs were noble men, wealthy men, who helped actually encourage the worship of the Roman emperor. And even the Osiarchs were on Paul's side, which shows us that Paul had had such a great influence that people in high places even respected him and considered him as friends. And they were telling him, don't go, Paul, stay away. And look what happens as this crowd continues to get enraged. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come. I mean, it was so confusing. This is almost comical that we would see that Luke would include this. That people are shouting and screaming. They have filled now this theater, and there are those two men, and they want them dead, likely. And they're shouting and screaming, and finally, it's almost like they stop, and they're thinking, what are we here for? What's going on? Who's the one that we're angry at again? I mean, this is almost comical. There's such confusion. And what this shows is that these people did not have faith, and certainly in the one true God. They didn't have faith in anything other than themselves. There was nothing greater than themselves to even unite them. And they are like that wave that's tossed back and forth we see in James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, that he must ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This crowd was unstable because they did not have faith in the one true and living God. They didn't have faith in even in Artemis. They had faith in themselves. All they cared about were their selfish desires. And so it is, again, with us. When our faith is not rock solid on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are easily swayed. We are easily swayed by the crowd. We get worked up easily about things that are really not important. So much so, how many times have you become angry? And about 6 weeks later, you remember that anger, but you can't remember what it was about because it really was so insignificant. And we're so easily swayed by people who try to stir our emotions and appeal to us on the basis not of logic, but irrationality. But when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not so easily swayed. And also, what I find very interesting is that when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we know what we believe and why we believe it, when our faith is attacked by people, we don't become paranoid. We don't become enraged and try to kill them. We may become angry, and we may receive some sort of righteous indignation, but we don't become chaotic and out of control. What that is a reflection of is one who doesn't know what they believe. You see, I'm reminded of Christ himself at his trials. Why, when he was spat upon, did he not strike back? Why, when he was attacked, did he remain there calm? Because his faith was in the Father and the will of the Father. He knew who he was. He was the Son of God. He was the eternal Son of God. He knew who he was and he knew who the Father was. And he rested firmly in the will of the Father. And he did not have to become chaotic. He did not have to become incensed because his faith did not rest in his ability to get himself out of this situation. His faith rested on the fact that he knew that the Father's will would be done. You see, every false religion has to take matters into its own hands because it does not worship the true God. It elevates the individual to the status of God. Any religion other than Christianity is a false religion. Any religion other than Christianity says, guess what? Ultimately, you're going to have to do something. But you see, in Christ, we rest in Him. We rest in Him, for we know He is in control. Because you see, as the battle was raging here in Ephesus, and as the people were running around chaotically, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people screaming, shouting, Artemis is great, Artemis is great. Where is God? God is seated on His throne. God is in absolute control. I read this morning earlier in the service, and I think it's worth reading again, Psalm chapter 29, verse 10. This is what comes to mind. It says, the Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. You see, back in the days of Noah, when the flood raged and people were screaming, shaking their fists at God, had anyone just sat and observed, it would have appeared from a human perspective that things were pretty chaotic, out of control. What's going on here? I know the watershed event of the younger generation today, those who are in high school and younger, the watershed event, of course, is 9/11. And how many times have people said, where was God in 9/11? He was seated on His throne. He was in absolute control. Otherwise, what kind of God do we worship? No greater than Artemis, no greater than Diana, no greater than Zeus, a false god. Yet God sits as king forever. He's the sovereign over all human events. He's the sovereign over all the universe. He's the sovereign over every aspect of our life. You see, in the ancient world, when you faced something in life that was new, you would often go to a priest and you would ask, odds are there in your town, who do I pray to for this specific situation? And ultimately, if there was not a God was created. There was never one God who was in absolute control. So if you were going out for a hunt and you wanted to be successful in killing several animals for your family, you would pray to Diana, to Artemis. She was the goddess of the hunt. In every aspect of your life, there was a goddess of the hearth and the home. I was in Barnes & Noble this week, and I was in line checking out, getting a book, and I looked down, and there was a box, and it claimed to be Christian. And it said, for every home to have, and in it were small little figurines of saints. And it said, the saint of the hearth, the saint of lost things, I need that one, the saint of all of these different things that you would put in your home, idolatrous. And it was passed off as Christian and had some little saying and packaging as though this was a wonderful thing, as though God were incompetent and needed some help. Yet the one true and living God sits. He's not passive. He sits as a king. He sits in control. He sits with His scepter in hand in absolute control. Why? Why does He have the authority? Because He created everything out of nothing. He wasn't created. Our existence is found in Him. Our existence is dependent upon Him. But in every other religion, when the person dies, so does the God that they worshiped. Can't help them at that point. Because the God's existence, the God's creation, and the God's sustaining is dependent upon the individual who worships that God. But with our God, we worship the one who is not created, who's self-existent and created out of nothing. And so after they shout for 2 hours, great is Artemis, great is Artemis, they're trying to find somebody, they're trying to find a scapegoat. Up steps the town clerk there in that amphitheater. And verse 35, after quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? Odds are that was a meteorite, literally. We have historical evidence to say, to corroborate the belief that when meteorites would fall or any object from the heavens, it was seen as a sign from God, and this is likely what happened. Then verse 36, so since these are undeniable facts, a little irony there. Since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. You see, the town clerk, who was the equivalent of a mayor or a city manager, the go-between between the town of Ephesus and the Roman authorities in Rome, carried a lot of weight, was very respected, would have been a very respected man. So what he had to say, the people were now listening. And he's saying, Artemis is in control. Artemis is in control, so what's to worry about? And oh, by the way, these two men and Paul himself have done nothing wrong. They haven't robbed the temple. They're not interested in the silver, guys. Don't worry about it. Now, yes, their message may be threatening, but they're not robbers of the temple. And they're not blasphemers. And he continues on. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events. Since there is no real cause for it, and in its connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. You see, the Roman government wanted two things. They wanted taxes and they wanted order. That was it. Throughout the empire. And what the town clerk has rightly realized, that is, if the people continue this riot, the people who will ultimately suffer are the members of the city of Ephesus. So he's saying, you know what? You better stop it for no other reason, because we're going to be accused of disorderly conduct and the Romans are going to come in. So let us stop this and let us dismiss. And so it is in verse 41. After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. I mean, it's almost like a movie scene. All these people are becoming angry. This man steps up and the people are like, okay, and they go on. It shows how flippant they are, how easily swayed they are, how fickle they are. They're kind of like Houston Texans fans, you know? And they're so easily swayed. They were angry, wanted people to die one minute, and now they're just now very orderly walking out of the assembly, walking out of the amphitheater, going home. And there, as they walk home, no doubt they pass by this great temple of Artemis. Magnificent physically. But where is Artemis now? That's the question I ask. In the year 2008, has anybody here, I'm not asking for a show of hand, been to Ephesus and seen this magnificent temple? It's but ruins. It would be impossible, as I said at the beginning, to be able to in any way comprehend the grandeur of this temple. Artemis is dead. And as time goes on, the one truth remains. So that on that last day, brothers and sisters, when we are with that crowd of people from every tribe and every tongue, gathering together around the eternal Son of God, the risen Lamb of God, praising Him, where's Artemis then? Where's Zeus then? Where's Allah then? Because the only true faith, brothers and sisters, will stand the test of time. The only truth will remain. And that's the truth that confronted Diana, Artemis. That's the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all who believe in Him will receive a gift. And it will not be a gift of silver. It will not be a gift of gold. It will be the gift of God Himself. That is the greatest gift anyone can ever receive. It transcends any sort of class barrier. It transcends any sort of racial barrier. And it demolishes those barriers. And so on the last day, where will you be? Standing, falling at your face before the throne. Where will you be? Because that's where God is. Seated in the heavens, in absolute control, and the only one who is worthy of worship and our praise. Let us pray. Almighty God, King of kings, Lord of lords, the one who remains, the one who was and is to come, the only true God, we worship you this day. I pray, O God, that you would change us, your people. And Father, if there be anyone here who has either never heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ or has yet to believe that this would be the day of salvation, that Father, even as they leave, that your Holy Spirit would apply the truths of your word to their heart, remove their heart of stone and give them a beating heart of flesh and write your commandments on them. We pray this, O God. And for your people, I pray that you would continue to sanctify us, to set us apart, to make us holy, that we would be bold like Paul, bold to faithfully proclaim the one true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to a dying world. That we would not be afraid to declare that Jesus Christ is the only way, that Jesus Christ is the only truth, that Jesus Christ is not only the only life, He is life. We pray all this in His name. Amen.